For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a new study tonight. We're in the Gospel of Mark. And boy, we've been in the Old Testament for a long time. And Linda and I were talking about it earlier in the week. She's like, you know, I'm sort of glad that we're out of the heaviness of the study of Jeremiah and into something light. I'm like, light? You did say that. It is familiar territory. It's always kind of nice to be there, but we feel at the same time that God's got some insights for us. And tonight we'll just be looking through the first 13 verses, which is essentially a long prologue introducing the gospel. And I don't want to get too caught up in questions of authorship and audience and dating, stuff like that. Many of you have study Bibles. You can just read that. I think there's very little controversy at all that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, that Mark was a friend of Peter and was essentially writing on Peter's behalf, probably partway through dictation, the sharing of stories and stuff like that that Peter had that Mark was writing down. That's been the consistent story from the very earliest ways to corroborate these things outside the Bible, the writings of the early church fathers and so forth. No one seriously disputes the thought that Peter really is the mind and the experience behind Mark's gospel. And that is probably the first gospel written as well. It's certainly the shortest. And 90-some percent of Mark's gospel, line for line, appears in Matthew and Luke's gospel. And that has led most historians to conclude that Mark is written first, and that Luke and Matthew are taking narrative sections of Mark and then expanding them considerably in the light of, you know, just the broader story that he records in more summary fashion. That's probably true, and if it is, that puts Mark's gospel at about probably in the 50 to 55 AD range, about 17 years to 20 years after the ministry of Christ. And so you have there a very early written source, a written history of the life of Christ. And tonight what we want to do is just get into this prologue. We want to understand a little bit about Mark's objectives in writing this gospel, and some of the subject matter that we're going to be engaging as we move ahead. Let's just look at the thesis statement. You know, all good written literature has, as you remember back in grammar school, maybe you don't, I don't, but my kids remind me, that if you write an essay, you're supposed to have a thesis statement, right? And then a body, and then a conclusion that told you about, you know, this summarizes what the body is. Well, this, in a way, I think, is really Mark's thesis statement. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And let me unpack that just a little bit, because this really kind of captures, in a broad sense, the themes and the emphasis that this gospel is really all about. And so the beginning of the gospel is, it just means good news. That's all it means, but like some words from the Greek that find their way into the Bible, they go untranslated. Some of your Bibles just say good news, and that would be absolutely an accurate translation of that. But the point here is that the whole gospel basically is about the beginning of this good news about Jesus Christ. And the Bible, if you've read much of the Bible, you'll note that it's a lot about beginnings. How does the Bible, in fact, start in Genesis 1? In the beginning. And that's the story of how God created the universe, how he created humankind in his image. And now we come to a different kind of beginning that Mark introduces us to, not the beginning of the cosmos or anything like that, but the beginning of the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the human race, namely that God has chosen to involve himself in a personal and even physical way in history. And that is an amazing thing. If you think about the God who, to bring the universe into existence, just simply said it. And it was, according to Genesis 1, a God so powerful and transcendent apart from creation, yet choosing at a point to become a part of the very creation that he made. Wow, that's awesome. And it's a new kind of beginning. It's the beginning of God's work in reconciling a broken and alienated creation back to himself. And so Mark uses this language, the beginning of the gospel, and I think it is reminiscent also the way that that John in his gospel does the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, which is Christ. And both of these gospel writers are bringing us to this important realization that when we read the story of Christ's life and what he did and who he was, we are reading stuff that is so fundamentally important that it can only be cast in terms of the start of it all. And so you have that kind of great picture that what we're looking at is the saga of all sagas, the narrative of all narratives. This is really important. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So the story focuses then on this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And we'll bring some of those themes out here in just a few minutes. But the idea here, of course, is that before the beginning, before God comes personally into human history, he's laid a foundation and a backdrop and a framework into which the reader and the one who would meet Christ in history would have a context for who is he and what is he seeking to accomplish. We're going to talk about that a fair amount. Now, what we've talked about with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, Mark wants us to be clear, is a message. It's real history, and it's not a fairy tale. That is, you know, it's not just a heartwarming story about a nice God who comes up, you know, alongside a shaggy and bewildered creation or something like that. It's about what God has done in history, and Peter puts it like this. Late in Peter's life, in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he says, let me help you understand that we are not making up clever stories. When we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes, he said. So when we look at the written record of Peter's legacy, both in the Gospel of Mark and in his epistles, he's wanting us to understand, hey, I was there. I saw it. There's a message here, a really good message. But this is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. We were there and we beheld it with our own eyes. But at the same time, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the gospel as history, but also as something, a living dynamic power within history. And so the gospel is not just, you know, good news in the sense that you'd pick up, you know, a piece of paper and there's a written message on it and say, ah, that's good news. Well, that's part of it. But in the New Testament's way of using gospel, good news, it's also this living, dynamic power. It's about how the good news about God engages people's lives, begins to work transformation in their lives. And when we read through Mark, we're going to see all these scenes in which Jesus is interacting with people from all over the spectrum, with all kinds of issues in their life, a very wide range of needs. And Jesus is going to engage them with the good news about himself. And sick people get healed. And people weighed down with guilt find the liberation of forgiveness. And we just begin to see in a very concrete way, what does it mean for God to engage himself in my life and in your life? It's a real practical dimension to Mark that makes Mark, I think, in some ways, the easiest of the Gospels to read. And another reason is because it's all about movement. And I was reading this some while ago and started underlining in my Bible every time Mark uses the word immediately, 40 times. And Jesus immediately does this, and then immediately the other thing happens. And you get this idea, the way Mark writes this, it's just like, you know, when God gets himself connected with the world, man, things really begin to happen. And so immediately Jesus goes here, and immediately this thing happens and so forth. It kind of gets that idea that this isn't some static thing that people are about, but this fluid, always moving reality that the gospel is so powerful and always on the move, and you can't fence it in, and you can't keep it from accomplishing what its purpose is, and you can't keep it from spreading. And of course, that's exactly the experience of the early church to whom Mark was writing. Okay, the early church, as we read about it in Acts, is this group of people who have been impacted powerfully and personally by the good news about Jesus Christ. Their lives are beginning to change, and it has become to them sort of a contagion. It's like, how can I just hold on to what I'm experiencing of God and not share that with the people in my life? And so in a real natural way, that was happening. And all over the Mediterranean world, from North Africa all the way around to Spain by the end of the first century, 1 million people had met Jesus Christ and had become incorporated into Christian communities all over the place. And so there is this frenetic activity, this movement going on. And Mark, as he's writing his gospel, is basically saying, this is a pretty incredible scene that we've got going on. Isn't it amazing how this message and the lives of people who have been changed by it are going along out there? Let me tell you that the beginning was just as energetic, just as powerful as the experience that you yourselves are having right now. That's really the sense of what this is about. And so the narrative moves quickly. There's more action in Mark than in any other gospel. He's always going here and he's doing that. And he's going there and he's doing the other thing. Very little, if you've got one of those red lettered Bibles that whenever Jesus says something, somehow magically the font turns from black to red. You got one of them? Those are cool, man. I like those. I don't have one myself, but I'm jealous of you who do. You'll see in reading Mark, there's not a whole lot of red in there. There's some there, but then you switch over and you look at like Matthew or Luke and like it's blood all over the pages, you know, it's very different. And it's just, that's the point that Mark is all about the things that Jesus does. Are you a doer? Are you the kind of person who has a hard time sitting there studying and thinking it through and doing all the head work, and you're more the kind of person who's like, just tell me what to do? Well, Mark's your gospel, because it's all about doing. And it's just exciting, I think. And that's the kind of impression that Mark wants to lead us with, is that there's this swirling activity, this tornado of spiritual reality, this torrent. And that at the center of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's just drafting everyone into this swirling energy that's just taking over all over the place. What does it look like for me to plug into that? Boom. Look at what Jesus does, and how does he draw people into that? And that's kind of the point there in Mark's gospel. So we'll be looking at these real action-oriented narratives as they break down. But we will also notice another dimension to this gospel, which is even more acutely said than in any of the other gospels, about the central purpose of the gospel message, which is the cross of Christ. And there are 7 key predictions in the gospel of Mark by Jesus about his coming, his reason for coming to the earth, which is not to kind of be an example of the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God and how to be a nice guy and really sacrifice for other people. You know, Jesus is into those things. Don't mistake me. But he talks about the cross as the central, pivotal moment in his ministry and the central, pivotal moment in human history. This is the thing. This, all of history anticipates this event. All history after the cross is simply a working out of the cross. And Jesus is trying to say, that's why I've come. I've come to die. And so the whole narrative then of Mark is kind of oriented around this fact that the first nine chapters are preparation for the cross, where the basic framework in terms of the understanding of why does the cross have to happen, what does it mean, is laid out. And then from chapter 10 through the end, chapter 16, there's just this movement that Mark brings us to where Jesus is up north in northern Israel, and he just begins to physically migrate down to the south, down to Jerusalem, to the cross. And so that's really the literary emphasis of Mark's gospel. I mean, almost half of the verbiage is about the last week of Christ's life. And so you get that understanding that, man, that must be a pretty important thing. And of course it is. The heart of the gospel is what God has done for us in the cross of Christ. And so that's in a general sense then, folks, that's how this gospel's laid out. It's a pretty fun study. And so I've given you the outline of what we're going to be studying each week, if you care to read ahead, because then you can come in on Sunday night. You might have something insightful to share to edify your brothers and sisters. You might also want to throw some curveballs at me and, you know, have one of those what about this type of questions, and that would be all right. But I just want you to know this is where we're going, and that's the outline, and I'm sticking to it. So, but I always think it's better when we can kind of be studying these things together. It's just a little bit more fruitful that way, and that provides you an opportunity to know how we're going to do that. All right, so now what we're going to do then is we're just going to identify what is the good news, what is the gospel as it relates to every movement, every little kind of piece that makes up this gospel. And so we're going to associate, on your handout there, the attraction of the gospel next week, the proof of the gospel the week after, radical grace in the gospel the week after that, and so forth. So these are thematically kind of unified areas of Mark's narrative of Christ's life, where he's bringing out various dimensions, various facets of what is the good news, what is the gospel. And it's like maybe thinking about Mark would be like thinking about, one of those really big diamonds, you know what I'm saying, with all those facets everywhere. And each facet you encounter is like another dimension, another thing that makes up this extraordinary picture of who is Jesus. And so if that metaphor works for you, then, you know, that's great. If it doesn't, then I apologize for putting that into your brain. But anyhow, that's that. Let's move on now. And we'll see how Mark then introduces his gospel. Having laid out his theme, he says, it began at the end of verse 1, beginning of 2, just as the prophet Isaiah had written, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. And so Mark begins not with a discussion of Jesus' birth or what happened when Jesus was on the playground as a boy or something like that. He goes to the prophets. He goes to the Old Testament. And he makes this point. He's citing Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 and Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 1. And their message is, prepare for the Lord's coming. The Lord is coming. But interestingly, the Old Testament sort of ends very undramatically. Very disappointingly. You come to the end of the Old Testament, it's like, well, then what? Then what happened? And it's like, it's a totally unfinished story. And that's what Mark is bringing our attention to. He's saying that that was God's intent, that what he had to do with the nation of Israel, as it's recorded in the documents of the Old Testament, ends with incompleteness because God's program is not done, and God is going to do a work that is way broader than just his national work with Israel. And so there is this sense of expectation that is built from the end of the era of the prophets at the around 400 BC to the time of Christ, some 400 years later. You know, here these people are being, the Israelites are being kicked around by the Greeks, and now they're under occupation by the Romans, and they, you know, they're sort of crying out, okay, where's God? And there is that sense that only God can get us out of this pickle that we're in. And so there became an intense interest in looking to the Old Testament and looking to the prophets of the Old Testament to say, you know, what is the end of the story really? And what has God promised for our future? And Mark brings out the point. He says that the way that God is going to end human history is he's going to send his Messiah into the world, but before his Messiah comes, is going to be another person who's a messenger, as he says, whose job is to prepare for the Lord's coming, to get the people ready. The train is coming. Let's get on board. You know, or however that song goes, Curtis Mayfield, it's such a good tune. I love that song. I almost thought about playing it tonight, but I didn't. So that's the expectation, that before God's Messiah comes into the world, a messenger comes to declare the way. And then can you imagine, and Jewish writers of the first century were deeply taken by John the Baptist. It says here in verse 4, this messenger was John the Baptist. In other words, Mark is just saying, this. Here's the promise, Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40 verse 3. I'm going to send my messenger, and then boom, here he is. This is the guy. And Josephus, the Jewish historian of this era, refers in great length to John the Baptist. He was this crazy looking dude who was out in the wilderness, and he had this strong message, and everyone regarded him to be a prophet, as one who in the style of these prophecies in the Old Testament is preparing the way for God's Messiah. And so it says that the messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. So here, this is where the Gospel of Mark really starts. It starts with this weird dude, John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for the Messiah. So we ask the question here this evening, what's up with baptism? Because, you know, many of us, long before we were ever consciously aware of it, actually were baptized. Or maybe we're baptized at a time in our life where we had no clue even what was up, but that's what mom and dad want, and so now that's what's going to happen. Or whatever it is, we have different experiences with this. Here's the question, though. What is baptism all about, specifically the baptism of John the Baptist? And he answers it clearly. He says he baptized to show that people had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. And so in that sense, what is baptism? It's just a ritual. It's a symbol of a reality that is taking place between an individual and God. And that was always the understanding of it within the framework of Judaism. The problem is, hey, not that your boss sucks, or that the person that you are closest to is always letting you down, or that you're not just quite smart enough, or whatever. I mean, maybe all those problems are yours. I got my problems. We all have our problems. The Bible says, here's your core problem. And which is that there's something wrong with you. Not out there. The problem's not out there. The problem's in here. And that we have a corrupted soul. That we are sinful people. It's not that we just sort of make mistakes now and then. It's that our heart is steeled against the purposes of God. Our heart is all about me and what's in it for me and what can I get for me. And yes, I will sacrifice as long as it's consistent with my agenda. So we're very selective about the people that we'll sacrifice for, because ultimately we want their pat on the back in some way. We're guilty people. That's the starting point of the Bible. Not just that we're limited, not just that we make mistakes, not just that we're not educated enough or don't have enough resources. All those things, again, matter. But the Bible says, look, you know, when you think about what explains what's wrong with humanity, what is it? What is it? And the Bible says, you are alienated from God. That's your problem. You are corrupted in your heart before a holy God who finds that not acceptable. And so baptism is this ritual that the Jews used so that it describes this thing that what God really wants is not to judge us. That's not what God's really into. He doesn't want that. What God really wants is to grant us and extend to us forgiveness. Because that's what guilty people need. Guilty people need to be forgiven. And so baptism is this ritual that explains kind of the process here. How do I get forgiven by God? Well, it's by owning up and being honest before God that, hey, I am a guilty person. Not in just some abstract sense, you know, yeah, you know, I'm a human being and human beings, well, we got our problems, so I guess I got my problems too. Not like that. Much more personal. It's like, it's not that I'm repenting or changing my mind about what's wrong with humanity. I'm honest with God to say, I'm distant from you. The reason I'm distant from you is because I'm all kind of screwed up. And it's my fault. And that's what repentance kind of is. That's what that word means. Is I'm going this direction and I'm saying, wait a second. I know that's not right. And I desire to turn to the Lord and to seek His forgiveness on the basis of my acknowledging that I'm screwed up, that I'm wrong, that I'm guilty. And baptism kind of carries this other Old Testament idea of cleansing. And so the metaphor that's used in the Old Testament quite a bit, for instance, in Psalm 103, Psalm 51, the idea that we are, you know, internally we're just kind of dirty and we need to be cleaned up. You know how that is to feel like just kind of like slimed, although you realize it's not what's out there that's sliming me. I'm sliming me. You have that sense. You know, it's kind of like the perpetual hangover. It's like, oh, I just feel terrible. I'm all wrung out, but not in the same sense. More in the sense that you realize I'm empty, that I'm, you know, what I'm about is so unsatisfying and unsavory. It's just that I feel filth about being me. And that's an important place to be, to realize, man, if I could just, you know, start over. You ever have that thought? If I could just wipe the slate clean. Well, that's in a very real sense what baptism describes. Is that washing away of those things that we feel ashamed of, the hangovers in our heart that weigh us down, and God is interested in dealing with those problems in our life. So baptism initially by the Jewish people was established to kind of give that great picture of what God was interested in. But look at who is not ready for their Messiah. All of Judea, it says, turned out to hear John the Baptist and to be baptized by him. Well, interesting note, baptism was used by Jewish people to kind of introduce non-Jews or Gentiles into Judaism. There was a lot of interest about this in the ancient world. A lot of interest in the God of Israel because, you know, there was just the community was so real. There was a moral framework that was appealing. There was a history that mattered among the Jewish people. And so Romans were very interested, many of them, in becoming Jews. And so if they could get over the circumcision thing and still wanted to move forward, kind of the last leg in that conversion was baptism. And the idea is that you go into the water as a filthy, sinful Gentile, and then as you come out of the water, it's like you're a new person, you're Jewish. Okay? That was just a ritual that they had. Here's the thing about John the Baptist. He's not saying, hey, Gentiles, come on down to the water, time to get wet. He's saying, oh no, God's own people, the Jewish people, you need this repentance, this plea for forgiveness, and this ritual that says, my being Jewish is not good enough for God. It's not enough that I was born Jewish, that I'm somehow acceptable to him. I have to, in this symbolic way, undergo a conversion myself. And so this whole framework was deeply locked into the minds of the Jewish people before John comes along. And John basically is scandalizing them. He's saying that God is not interested in your religiosity, your ethnicity. None of those things matter to him. What really matters to him is the heart. And all human beings are on exactly the same playing field as far as that is concerned. We are all dirty and in need of cleaning. We are all sinful in need of forgiveness. We all need to undergo this conversion of entering into the water in one way and coming out of it a very different way. Okay? So that's what John is doing, and that's preparing the people for the ministry of Christ. My question here tonight would be, are you ready? You are going to meet God. Now, whether it's because he comes back before you die, or in the way that most people do, which is that we die and meet him, one way or the other, we will stand before God. And I'm just asking you the question that John the Baptist is asking these people, are you ready to meet God? And I just plead with you to consider the thought that what you need to be ready to stand before God is his mercy, his forgiveness, which he freely offers to you, even here tonight. That's the purpose of this good news, is to say, you've got a problem, but God has uniquely given us a solution. His death as a substitute for your death. So you will stand before God either on the basis of his mercy and the adequacy of his gift to you, or you will stand before God in your pride and in your arrogance, and you will be judged by a holy God. And that's just the framework that the Bible gives to us. And then leaves it to us. Make a choice. And I plead with you, don't put off that choice. Stand before God on the basis of his mercy. He's reaching out to you. He's calling on you to just approach him and call it what it is. I'm a guilty person, and I want to approach you on the basis of your mercy. And God is so totally cool with that. It's all that God really is calling on us for. Are you ready? Okay. Now, let's read on. I want to make a couple of fairly brief points before we end. This is about John the Baptist, verse 6. He says his clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. Man, that sounds awful and nasty. But John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So this comes now to the kind of the heart of what is John's message to these people who are coming out to listen to him. It's a dramatic announcement. And boy, if you were here for our study of Jeremiah, this sounds pretty familiar. He says, "I'm going to baptize you with water." That's just a symbol. But this guy who comes after me, the Messiah, he is going to baptize you, immerse you, as it were, with, he says, the Holy Spirit. It's coming. Now's the time, he says. And this is so awesome because what John is doing is he is announcing the final leg in God's program, the new covenant. We talked about that several weeks ago when we were studying Jeremiah chapter 31. A new covenant I will make with my people, he says. A covenant where God rules not through a legal code, but personally in the hearts of people through his Spirit. And so the parallel in Ezekiel 36, I think, is a good one. And this is exactly what John is talking about. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Again, sort of that allusion to the baptism ritual, but also perhaps as well to the sacrifice ritual. And he says, "You will be clean. Your filth will be washed away and you will no longer worship idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. And I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and I will give you a tender and responsive heart." And how beautiful is that? He's not saying, "Okay, here's the new deal, be better." He's not saying, "Here's the new deal, I've omitted a few of the obligations." You know, something like that. The new deal is a fundamentally different game plan altogether. He's saying, "The problem with you is your heart, so what I'm going to do is instead of trying to put band-aids on cancer, I'm just going to give you a new heart." How's that sound? So that perpetual sense that we were describing a little bit ago of shame, of guilt, of being out of kilter, of sensing our alienation from God and from other people. All of these things, God is saying, "I'm just going to extract that. And I'm going to come and dwell personally at the core of your being. I'm going to give you a new heart. And it's going to be a tender heart. And it's going to be a responsive heart. And you're going to find yourself just delighting in what my word says, because it's just like food to that new heart. And you're going to sense that kind of closeness to me that maybe you always wanted, but it always seemed so abstract and you could never experience. You're going to be able to have that experience in an ongoing way. I'm going to be in your life. I'm going to be a part of your life. And that's the new deal." How beautiful that is. You know, that is the picture of biblical spirituality right there. It's this this personal relating to God, heart to heart, spirit to spirit. It's so awesome. And how do we get that? Again, it's just by responding to God's grace, responding to his mercy. There's no "if you do this" clause in this deal. It's all about, what does God want to give to you? Do you want to receive something from him that you can't get for yourself? You know, that's really the question that we are being confronted by in this passage here tonight. That's what Christ came to do. Baptism is a ritual. It's a shadow. That's all it is. And it kind of paints a picture. But the ritual itself is meaningless. It's the substance that really does matter. And that's why Paul says to Titus in Titus 3, verses 4 to 6, he says, "When God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the right things we do, but because of his mercy. And he washed away our sins giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. What's God really all about? What does God want to accomplish in your life? You know, you may ask that question. And I don't know of a more succinct answer than Titus 3, verses 4 to 6. That's God's purpose for you. Not to undergo religious rituals, to keep your nose clean and be better and make vows to not go back and do the other thing or whatever, but is to stand under the mercy of God on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross for you, and then to have His Spirit wash away your guilt. There's no issue between you and God anymore, and God is involved in a new way through a new birth in your life through the Spirit. That's just beautiful. That's great. Now, lastly, we come down to the finish line here and engage in this paragraph. One day Jesus came from Nazareth, because now John's laid out the basic framework. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and John baptized him in the Jordan River. And as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "You are my dearly beloved Son, and you bring me great joy." And so this is just a real small snapshot of a much larger narrative that Matthew and Luke use, and John as well. But he gets right at the real important elements of Jesus' baptism. You know, you think, now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus had it all together with God. How's come he's going down there to get baptized? Well, there's a reason for that. There are actually three reasons. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, first, not because he was confessing his guilt before God, because Jesus didn't have any guilt, but rather to identify with sinful people like you and me. That's what that was about. Jesus is coming, is God incarnate. He has come into the world not to stand aloof, to go, tut, tut, when he sees things going on around him. But no, he's involved. And Jesus identifies with sinful human beings. And that's the significance of his baptism, at least in the first sense, that he's going to associate and identify himself with scumbags like you and me and other assorted scumbags that are around. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He knew no sin. To be sin on our behalf. So that we could be made right with God through Christ. So he took on sin. On the cross, he became sin. In the ministry of Christ leading up to the cross, he's associating himself with every kind of sin imaginable, every kind of miscreant, every kind of weirdo that's out there. And you'll find yourself identifying with most of them. And Jesus is just saying, I am in your world. Your world is not foreign to me. Your world's not strange to me. And what you experience, I understand. And so he's there, and he's got the real thing going. And then he takes upon himself the guilt of all of humanity. So baptism identifies himself with sinful human beings. Secondly, it's to receive prophetic affirmation publicly. John the Baptist is a prophet. And so what happens as the forerunner, the messenger that anticipates God's Messiah, he's out there doing this baptism shtick, and he's telling people, hey, the kingdom of God's coming, you better repent, turn from your evil ways, stand on the basis of God's forgiveness, his mercy, and then to identify who it is who will make that a reality, who will actually be able to effect forgiveness, and who will establish this relationship with God. So the prophet has to in essence, in public, say, hey, this is the man. And that's what John the Baptist does in this little piece. Here's a cross-reference to John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And boom, here's the guy. And John does that in a very public way. And John takes his own disciples, guys who he's been teaching on the side and who are students of his. And he's saying, you go follow the real guy. My work's over here. He's the one, not me. And so there's this huge shift, as John said, this is the one. And then lastly, it says this voice from heaven comes out. Some angel or messenger or something like that, in a fine Aramaic accent, I'm sure. I don't know how this went down, but people heard it. And the quotation is Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my dearly beloved son. You bring me great joy. And this is a psalm that is universally recognized as being a song about the Messiah, written by David, as he anticipated that one of his distant ancestors would be this Messiah who would bring in the era of God's forgiveness and would establish peace on the earth and so forth. And this herald comes from wherever, and he cites this great psalm. You're my dearly beloved son, and you bring me great joy. The same psalm is again cited in chapter 9 at a very important juncture in Jesus' ministry. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 9. There's an important kind of theology, though, that underlies this that's important, which is that it shows God's delight in his son's messianic mission, that God is so excited to send his son into the world to accomplish the things that the son is going to accomplish. The reconciliation of alienated people to God, of lost people found by God. And that's just something that God is so deeply turned on by. You wonder, you know, what is it that God finds thrilling? You know, when God's sitting at home on a Saturday night wondering what to do, what does he think about that gives him deep pleasure? It's not the Browns, I can assure you. It's really been a bad year for that. It's the Bengals. No, that's even worse still. No, it's that God just delights in the opportunity to release his son into the world, to take on human sin and to die for it. Why? So that all human beings who want to have real fellowship with God, to be reconciled with him, can have that pathway. It's there, and it delights God to be able to reach out to you and to say, I've made it possible for you to come into this relationship. There is nothing in the cosmos more important to me than you. And I've demonstrated that by the fact that I have personally come and I've died for you. And it just turns God on when people say, you know, I would like to know God. And so this psalm, you know, is significant because it points out the delight that God has in his Messiah who accomplishes this wonderful feat for humanity. And it really, in an important way, folks, is like, this is how we need to think about God. God is not a constipated old grouch just waiting to bust you. God is a merciful, loving God who is literally willing to move heaven and earth to meet you. God loves you. God wants you to engage reality and just confess what's true, that I'm distant from God, to trust in what he has done through his son to provide a way of reconciliation, And then just to open our hearts to Him. And that delights God. That's what God's about. That's the beginning of the gospel, the middle of the gospel, the end of the gospel. And it's what God calls all of His people to be about, that word of reconciliation. Let's just briefly then bring things to a conclusion. What does the gospel bring, and what are we going to see in all these narratives as we spin them out over these next however many weeks? Three things. One, we're going to see pictures of redemption. People who recognize their guilt are finding forgiveness because we're witnessing the triumph of God's mercy. That's what this gospel is about. It's the triumph of God's mercy. What's the greatest power in the universe? It's not money. It's not military might. It's the mercy of God. That's what moves history forward. The grace of God and His desire to reach out to a humanity in need. And we'll just see little vignette after vignette after vignette of people who are finding this powerful, life-changing experience of being forgiven by God. Second, we're going to see examples of regeneration to life. And we talk about, it's not just a matter of God wants you to be a better you. No, God wants you to be a new you. And we're going to see examples also of God bringing life out of lifelessness, life out of death. The triumph of God's power is the story also of Mark's gospel. And lastly, we're going to see God involved in the work of reconciliation, the triumph of His kingdom. The people come into relationship with Him and are members of His household and are a part of His kingdom. That's what God's about. He wants to be reconciled with you. He wants to also help you learn, what does it mean for me to be reconciled to other people? You know, that's kind of a practical tension maybe that many of us have, is we sort of, in a general sense, we understand that God has forgiven us. That's sweet. But what does it look like then for me to apply that grace that God's given to me in the relationships with people around me too? And so these are things that are just going to come up week after week after week in our study of Mark. I think it's kind of sweet just because those are the main drivers here. And so we just conclude with this thought. If this is just the beginning, as Mark says, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like Luke says in Acts chapter 1 when he's talking about his gospel. And he said, my gospel was just about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. But Jesus continues to be active through His people, through the community of believers. And so we are continuing on that thing that Jesus laid down. If it is true that the gospel of Mark is just the beginning of what Jesus continues to do, then what we are going to do is, by way of application, we're going to need to be thinking about, what does it mean to live in grace and mercy? How do I apply in an ongoing way the goodness and mercy of God to my life? In an ongoing way. What does it mean to be energized by the regenerating power of the Spirit? In other words, how do I come to learn how to rely upon and follow Jesus Christ with my life? Finally, of living in reconciliation. This is a great story about being alienated people coming together. There's going to be a lot of examples. You know, if we say that we have a message of reconciliation as Christians, and yet we're not deeply connected with others, couldn't it plausibly be concluded by the people around us that we're just full of crap? You have your blah, 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 but that's not how you live your life. See? And Mark's gospel calls us to reality, because it's the gospel of action. And this is what it looks like to live in reconciliation and to affect reconciliation between people. So we're going to be kicking those themes around. We're going to apply them along those lines. It's a great study. But we're out of time, so I'll pray for us, and then we can get our kids and hang out. Lord, just thanks for this time to be together, to be thinking about what it means for you to just crash through the finite barrier and present yourselves to humankind. And wow, what an amazing thing that is, that we can look through the Gospel of Mark and get that firsthand understanding, that knowledge of what does it mean for you to be involved with us. And I just pray for our study here, Lord, that you would give us the ability to really focus in here and to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel is calling us to. And that through this study that you could really like be binding us together in a consensus about our lives, and that we could be used by each other to kind of stimulate this, the practical application of this stuff as we move on together to serve you and to follow you. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.